You'll have to bear with me today for today's sermon. We're going to be reading from Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Last week we covered verses 8 and 9, and the Apostle Paul told us in verse 7 that whatever he gained to himself, he now counted as loss for Christ. In last week's sermon, we saw what was gained to Paul. Paul had acquired, in human terms, everything one could dream of as a religious man. And that was his total life, religion. He was a Jew, and Jews always had, and will have again in the end times, a unique place in God's plan for mankind. In terms of salvation, Paul had come to the realization that those things he counted as profitable were actually keeping him from God. The Apostle Paul listed in verses 5 and 6 what he considered as valuable in his quest to please God in the flesh. This was when his name was Saul. And these were seven boasts. Some were inherited and some were earned. Paul boasted that circumcised on the eighth day, a sign of the covenant with the only true God, of the stock of Israel, a people chosen by God to be a nation established by God. Three, of the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe from which the first king of Israel was chosen, and one, unlike the other tribes, was faithful and supportive of King David of Judah and his heirs. And for a Hebrew of the Hebrews, no other people on earth have this designation. And with his actions as a Jew, it made him outstanding among the Hebrews. Five, concerning the law, a Pharisee, following and upholding the law in absolutely every way. Six, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, exhibiting an unbending drive to destroy those who go against Jewish teachings and traditions. And seven, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, having no concern about his ability to fulfill in the flesh the requirements of the law of Moses. These things meant everything to Paul, or Saul as his name was at that time, before being changed by Jesus. It was his life's work. Nothing else mattered to him. Like I said last week, he wasn't married, didn't go out partying. Religion was everything to him. And all these things he counted loss for Christ. In verse 8, Paul goes on further, expanding and acknowledging that he counts all things loss for Christ. Everything that could come up, he counted loss for Christ. What Paul is saying is that he continues to be of the same mind. You see, as time goes on, we continue to delight in other things that come our way. They entice us away from the love of Christ, our first love. The Apostle Paul is saying in verse 8 that these earthly treasures, including those things that the flesh likes, he counts them, everything, as worthless. Why? In verse 8, Paul tells us, "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." To know Christ is a spiritual treasure that will make everything else worthless, pale in comparison. And there is a path that all true believers take in order to know Jesus Christ and salvation. The Apostle Paul continues and outlines in verses 8 and 9 the true path to salvation. There is one word that is critical in understanding the path to redemption. Very critical. That word is truth. That word was brought up by perhaps one of the most well-known and famous people of all history, Pontius Pilate. If it weren't for Jesus, he would have been a period in the history books. But Pontius Pilate, of course, was governor. He was prefect of the province of Judea. He was the judge at the trial of Jesus. In John 18, verses 37 and 38 say, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" John 8, 31 and 32 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" John 14:6, Jesus, talking with the apostle Thomas, said, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father." Acts 4, 11 and 12. Here the Apostle Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, addresses the Sanhedrin about Jesus Christ. And he says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." There is truth in all these statements. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the only man, the only name given under heaven and earth for obtaining salvation. Today, we're going to look at 3 points on this path to salvation. And those points are taken from verses 8 and 9. 1, understanding true knowledge. 2, understanding true righteousness. And 3, understanding true faith. Point 1, understanding true knowledge. You know, there are many different kinds of knowledge, many different types. Just to name a few, is practical, theoretical, physical, social, empirical, mathematical, scientific, and religious. And there are many different kinds of sources that we get knowledge from, some being history, science, engineering, and word of mouth. Knowledge is passed down from generation to generation by both people and books. Why is knowledge so important? Well, general and specific knowledge helps us get through life. No matter who you are, man, woman, husband, wife, child, boy or girl, teenager, knowledge is necessary to survive in this life. Even so, in the world of humans, there is a problem with knowledge. That problem revolves around the fact that man is not the measure of all things. God is the measure of all things. Although we can observe and analyze things and obtain knowledge, what do? We fail to give God the credit, or even acknowledge God as creator, sustainer. God gave us minds to think and take in knowledge. We take in knowledge, and then what do with it? We pervert it by giving glory to men and not to God. Or we take in true knowledge about God and then reject it as lies, or pervert it and make it into something that is not true. That is part of our sinful nature. I said earlier that mankind needs knowledge to survive in this life. Notice I said in this life. What mankind fails to realize is that there is an even greater need for true knowledge for the life that exists after we leave these bodies, after these bodies go in the grave and decay. And unless, of course, the Lord returns before then. But most people in this world think that this life is it. When our breath leaves the body, that's it. We're finished. No more. The end. No existence after that. For them, true knowledge about the next life is either hidden or totally rejected. You know, for them, there is a statement by J.C. Ryle, which will definitely apply to them in the next life. John Charles Ryle lived from 1816 to 1900. He was a writer, a pastor, and evangelical preacher. The statement is taken from a book he wrote entitled Practical Religion. And I really like this. The statement is very simple. It says this: hell is truth known too late. And that's going to be sad for a lot of people. Hell is truth known too late. You know, I had mentioned that there are different kinds of knowledge. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is necessary because for us, for those who are yet to be saved, there was a great problem created as a result of the impact of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As a result of that sin, all mankind incurred guilt before God, and we all deserve punishment. We all inherit a sin nature. Doesn't matter who we are. Jeremiah 17:19 describes the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That sinful nature has been passed down from generation to generation for over 6,000 years now. I hope there are no evolutionists here. That statement would be very offensive to them. For over 6,000 years now. That sin nature is passed down to every person ever born. Baby, boy, girl, adult. The exception, of course, being one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12 makes it clear, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. True knowledge allows problems to be solved. True knowledge fixes broken and lost people and gets them ready for the next life. That true knowledge not only saves them in this world from the sin nature, but also saves them from the terrible, unending fires of hell in the next. Where do we get true knowledge that will heal spiritually lost and broken people? The only place we can obtain true knowledge is from this book, Scripture. The only place. Scripture can enlighten us as to the solution to the problem of the terribleness of sin. It also gets rid of the guilt that we all possess as human beings. Romans 5:17 and 18 tells us of the solution to the problem. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, we have just heard a brief statement about the truth that will lead to the solution of the problem. All knowledge is of some value, but understanding the true knowledge of Christ far surpasses all other knowledge. That's what Paul was getting at when he said the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Everything else can be counted as loss. It enriches us for all eternity. No matter what problems we have here, no matter how young we are, how old we are now, when we leave this body, we will have treasures in heaven. We will have life everlasting in the presence of our Lord. Now, once man overcomes this problem about the idea that man is not the measure of all things, that God in truth is truly the measure of all things, what do we do? The answer is to gain true knowledge and understanding of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. James I. Packer once said in a lecture on knowing God that to know God is the promise of the gospel. To know God is the supreme gift of grace. Now let's look at some scripture that gives us a beginning understanding of who God is and who Jesus is. Psalm 5:4-6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God hates sin. Psalm 11:5-6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. God hates the wicked, and there will be retribution made. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the wicked, those who are names not written in the book of life, will depart from Jesus Christ forever. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is a universal truth. that sin separates man from God. Romans 2:5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. This is talking about the spiritual hardness and the sin that one clings to when rejecting God's pardon of sin offered through Jesus Christ. And there is a greater wrath, that is, a greater punishment stored up by God for this rejection. Colossians 1:13-18. Now in these verses, there's a real treasure of knowledge that leads to a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. If anyone doesn't understand that verse, well, see me afterward. That speaks a ton of knowledge, true knowledge about Jesus Christ. The Bible is God's communication to us. It puts us on the path to salvation. It gives us an understanding of true knowledge. What then? You're on that path. This is one second thing. We must have a true understanding of righteousness, of what true righteousness is. And keep in mind, as you're listening to this, a lot of you have gone through this already, but there's so many people out there who have not taken this path yet. And that understanding, true understanding, is needed in order to truly witness to them. The second point, understanding true righteousness. How there are two kinds of righteousness. One righteousness comes from man, and the other righteousness comes from God. From these two types of righteousness, we can learn, based on Scripture, two principles. One, God is not satisfied with any righteousness that comes from man. And second, God is satisfied with His righteousness, which He gives freely all who believe in Jesus Christ. Principle one, God is not satisfied with any righteousness that comes from man. There are millions, if not billions, of people in the world who believe that all goodness can be measured on a scale. On the very low end, there are the murderers, the robbers, the rapists, people of that type. These are the ones whose outward actions and those of the heart are one and the same. At the middle, there are the average humans. They obey the laws of the land for the most part. They give a little to charity and are generally kind to others. Their outward actions and those of the heart are on the occasion in sync. Some occasions they're not in sync. They consider, for the most part, outward sin as not something they should do. Now, sinning with the mind is something different. It doesn't hurt anybody, so it must be okay. That's the middle. The up end are those whose righteousness is the highest. They give to the poor regularly, to church regularly. They're fully engaged in church activities, especially those involving social activities. They do everything those who are average on the scale do, but they do it with more zeal. Typically, they lean towards separating religious activities and beliefs from those outside the church. Here the outward actions and those of the heart are the farthest out of sync. Their visible actions are basically for show, while their true nature, the evilness in the heart, is hidden. Here I'm talking about mainly those who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And now occasionally now this creeps into the church too, but most of the time for those outside the church. For their part, the goal is to make God align with man. That's the sad part. No matter where a person is on this human scale of righteousness, no matter how much righteousness is accumulated in their life, it will never, ever get a man or a woman to heaven. Man's goodness has absolutely no value in heaven. Anyone who has read the book of Romans should understand God's condemnation of the human race. Human goodness will never please God when it comes to salvation. The truth is that God knows man a million times better than man knows himself. Every man, woman, and child are totally repulsive to God because of sin. God is holy and perfect and cannot look upon sin. What does God truly think of our efforts at human righteousness? The Apostle Paul says it all. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he tells the Roman Christians about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles, and then goes on and tells them about the unrighteousness of the Jews, and then goes on and tells them about the unrighteousness of all mankind. I want to read to you Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. This is about all sinning. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews in the previous paragraphs. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of apes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God is not satisfied with any righteousness from man. Period. Principle 2, God is satisfied with his righteousness, which he gives freely to all who believe in Christ Jesus. See, God's standard for us is perfection. Perfection in righteousness. In your mind, picture a full glass of water, pure water. Water from Tahiti or someplace like that. Now take a tiny dropful of black ink. Drop it in that water. What's the first thing that happens? It spreads out and the whole glass of water becomes blackish. Let's call that water righteousness, man's righteousness. And that little tiny drop of black ink, man's sin, that he inherits and that he does here. Water that's impure. Righteousness that is not perfect. This is a critically important statement Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That is God's standard. For man, it's something that we cannot obtain. Unobtainable. So what do? The truth here is that Jesus Christ has met that standard of perfection on our behalf. Paul in Romans 5:8-9 says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Romans 8:1-2 says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death." And 2 Corinthians 17:19 sums it up. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Jesus satisfied the need for God the Father's wrath upon us because of our sin. Jesus removed that need for punishment because he took it upon himself in obedience to the Father's will. God the Father, by his own design and his own will, used his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the only acceptable and perfect sacrifice, to reconcile sinners to himself. Those things, those coming to Christ, do not have their sins counted against them by God, because God covers them with the righteousness of Christ, who knew no sin. And that sin is past, present, and future. God is satisfied with his righteousness, which he gives freely to all who believe in Christ. That imputed righteousness occurs at the moment one puts their wholehearted faith in Christ, accepting him as Lord and Savior. Now, achieving an understanding of true righteousness, a righteousness that comes from only from Jesus Christ, brings us to the last point. Understanding true faith. Now, we can obtain and understand true knowledge, and we can comprehend what true righteousness is, but those two things in and of themselves do not bring us to salvation. Which brings us to consider faith. It is important to understand that God and God alone, is responsible for our salvation. If no one seeks after God, and God offers his righteousness to men who lack righteousness, then how do we receive it? How does the death and resurrection of Jesus become real to us, personal to us, to you and I? And the answer is that God's righteousness becomes ours personally through faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Philippians 3, starting at the end of verse 8 and through verse 9, says, Paul's talking here, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What is faith? What is faith? Simply put, it is belief. If you believe in something, you have faith in it. And faith is a very common reality of this life. All men, women, children, adults, teenagers, even children, experience it. The meaning of the word faith can be distorted, of course, by men. They can say that faith is believing in something that is not true, that faith is a delusion. Others say faith should be accepted without having evidence supporting it. That comes about when promoting belief in miraculous cures for incurable diseases. Still others distort faith by saying belief must be subjective. That is, influenced by personal feelings, tastes, and opinions. Faith is far more tangible than a person's personal feelings. Let's look at an example of tangible faith, everyday common faith. You enter the Sears Tower, right? Take the elevator up to the observation deck. You're on the observation deck, and they've got a glass balcony enclosed on top, bottom, sides. You can walk out onto it. And those who are not fearful can look down. 103 stories. 103 stories. Some people, their stomach starts to rise up, so they have to get off real quick. But going on to that balcony, that glass balcony, takes faith. Faith that the architects and engineers knew what they were doing when they built it, that it's safe for you to go out on it. That's common faith. Also, too, you're up there on that observation floor, and it's high winds outside. And you see a cup of coffee on the table or a glass of water, and you can see the water in the cup going sideways, back and forth, like waves. And you look out, and you can look down at the balcony if you're on it, and you can see the buildings swaying. And you wonder, should I take the elevator down or walk down real quick? Because it shouldn't be moving like that. Well, it should be. You have faith, common faith, that that building will stand up because it was designed to do that. If it didn't sway in the wind, it would crack. The facade would start falling off, and eventually, if there were high enough winds, the building could fall down. That's common faith, that the architects and engineers knew what they were doing. Now, that's common faith. That's something that everybody experiences every day. Even when you get into your car in the morning and turn it on, there's common faith that that car will start. Well, most of the time, if it's under 20 years old, it should start. But that's common faith. What does it have to do with religious or saving faith? Common faith and saving faith are the same when you are considering the nature of faith. Faith is believing in something or someone and then acting upon that belief. Saving faith is based solely on the objective truth of Scripture. The question now is, who do you trust more for the evidence supporting your faith? Man or God? What is the difference between the common faith man exercises and saving faith? The difference is that saving faith is almost I see you're anticipating. Let me delete that word, almost. Absolutely certain. See, the problem with common faith is that it is imperfect. Mistakes are made, designs are flawed, failures occur. Consider the bridge infrastructures throughout the U.S. Even in Colorado Springs, I wonder about the safety of the bridges. See, there are certainly no doubts in God's faith. Saving faith is based on the one being in the universe who is perfect, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. One of the greatest evidences for this type of faith is in 1 John 5, verses 9 to 11. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. See, God has every right to make his own requirements for belief. What does God call us to believe? What does God require us to believe to have saving faith? Two things. The belief that God is perfect and we are not. We must admit without reservation that we are sinners. We are far less than perfect. God is holy and perfect. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." God cannot look upon sin. Even the smallest sin is as abhorrent to God. We are sinners and we must be punished. Because we fail to be perfect and without sin, we deserve separation from God for all eternity. This is for the unbeliever. The place of separation, of course, is hell. Two, God loves men in spite of this sin. God the Father acted in Jesus Christ, God the Son, to remove that sin and restore fellowship with God. God says that Jesus was nailed to the cross, shed his blood, and died to bear our sin and our punishment. Colossians 2:13 and 14 say, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." On the basis of Christ's death, we are offered his righteousness as a free gift. that free gift of righteousness clothes us and makes us God's people and citizens of heaven. If you believe in the work of Jesus Christ, then God will remove all your sins, and God, the Holy Spirit, will enter your heart as a seal, as a guarantee of your salvation. That is saving faith. Saving faith comes as a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, as you grow in Christ, that faith becomes stronger and stronger and is exhibited in your love for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit, and for God the Father, and fellow believers. Paul tells us in the Philippians chapter 1, 9, "And I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Step 1, understanding true knowledge. Step 2, understanding true righteousness. And step 3, understanding true faith. That brings joy. And that's what Philippians is all about, joy. That brings joy to us for all eternity. In closing, I think the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:27 is most fitting for an ending prayer. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."